Welcome to the Brewing class. I hope everybody is staying safe and managing the stress in ways that really demonstrate the fact that our hope is not in this life. First Peter is where we're studying, and we're stuck on the first two verses. And I say stuck because we're going to spend more time on these two verses in preparation for understanding and appreciating what the letter of First Peter is all about. And it'll go on again for one more week after this week. But I'm going to ask that we bow together in prayer as we open God's word. Father in heaven, again, we ask that as we together look at your word, you would open our hearts and our minds, enabling us to see your heart and your plan. I pray that we would read this letter as though it were written as it is to us personally and corporately, and that we would be willing to receive what it says. Help us to understand the significance and the implications of what this important piece of your revelation gives us. We need this now in a very real way. And we expect by faith your Holy Spirit to guide us to the wisdom that it brings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim Keller, who is a person that often gets quoted, rightfully so, tells us that suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. And in many respects, that is a uniqueness, perhaps, of Christianity. We celebrate the death of our Lord. Philip Yancey basically adds this insight. Any discussion of how pain and suffering fit into God's scheme ultimately leads back to the cross, which is the center of what Christ did and said. As I've said several times, the apostles, in their writing to the early church, are obsessed with Jesus. Their teaching is consumed and wrapped up in him. But as I've said several times, it's not his ethics. It's not his miracles. It's not basically the way in which he related to people, although all those things have a role and are important. Their obsession is with the crucifixion and resurrection and its implications for life. And that's where this letter starts, really, as well, as we're going to see. Earl Rodmacher reminded us that God never promised us a smooth ride, just a safe landing. And we need to hear that over and over again, because our culture tells us that if God is real, he makes the ride smoother. And for most of us, at one time or another, and for many of us, more often than we'd like, the ride is not smooth at all. Now, what I want to do is frame First Peter as an operations manual for alien ambassadors in a broken world. And what I want to help us understand today is that our ability to sense God's love in the midst of a broken world is really a very important foundation for being able to accept and to appreciate what Peter is going to be saying in this letter. I include this chart basically to give us an idea of where we are and where we're going. In the first two verses, we have an introduction to the letter. And there are two words that basically capture the essence of the introduction. The word chosen and aliens. And it's the first part of the letter that emphasizes what Christ has done for us and the second part of what he is doing through us. And we're going to learn that Christ calls us out of the world before he sends us back into it. And both of them must be understood clearly. What we're going to be looking at today is the chosen part. That in fact we're called out of the world. We're chosen by God. We're elect. The word that is used here is the same word that's translated elect. Two of life's biggest challenges, I believe, for a disciple of Jesus Christ is one, sensing God's love at a level that gives us real peace and power. We all know that God loves us doctrinally. I mean, we learn that. That's one of the first things we learn in the Christian faith in terms of our education or our theological education. But sensing God's love is much more complex and at the same time, much more important. It's in sensing God's love that we have peace and power, the power to basically do what we know we should do and to resist the temptation to be operating by fear or by anger. And the peace that passes understanding that the world can't give or take away, the peace that enables us to face bad news, difficult circumstances, broken relationships, and at the same time know that the core of our soul is intact, not just intact in terms of surviving, but it can thrive. There can be real joy in our life in spite of our circumstances. We see this in the life of many of the early followers of Jesus, especially the apostles. We see it throughout church history of people who've had to suffer immensely for their faith, and even without giving testimony to their faith, just by being human in a broken world, being broken people in a broken world. We can't avoid suffering. We can disguise it, we can medicate it, but it's always going to be there. It is the love of God that controls us, Paul says. If we sense we are loved by God, we can almost say nothing else really matters. Now, of course, it does, but not to the degree that it robs us of real peace. This is the introduction, the first two verses of 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are chosen. Now, I'm using a little different translation here than the New American Standard, which I usually use, because the translation I'm using here follows the Greek text in terms of word order. It puts chosen first. To those who are chosen and reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that we may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. But the word here for chosen is the word that is often translated elect. The elect of God, according to his foreknowledge and according to and in company with and by the means of the setting aside of Christ's Spirit for the purpose of obeying Jesus Christ, being sprinkled with his blood or redeemed by his blood. And it's the obeying of Jesus Christ that's going to be a big part of what this epistle is all about in terms of helping us, coaching us in terms of what that means. The word election oftentimes is associated with God's electing people for salvation. And in my personal understanding of the meaning of and the significance of God's choosing us, there are four passages that stand out. Now, there are many passages that address, in one way or another, this difficult topic. But these four, I think, are critical cornerstones in terms of, at least my understanding, of what election is all about. Ephesians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 11, Deuteronomy 29, and Romans chapter 8 and 9. In the first, we are going to see that God's choice is corporate. Now, that's debatable, and that's a controversial point, but we'll talk about that. Secondly, God's choice is tenseless. That means it's timeless. It has no respect for time. God's choice is mysterious. It's not completely understood. It's beyond our pay grade to understand completely. And God's choice is synergistic. That means it basically brings together different things and shows how they are, or uses them together in harmony with one another. Now, there's a lot of questions that come to the surface when we talk about God's election, God's choice. And I'm not going to answer all of them in this class. But on my website, aptoteach.org, this topic has come up often. And I'm including here other sites or other files on the website that address this subject. And some of the things that are said in these classes will be repeated in the class today. But there's much more detail in these other sites for those who are interested. The first passage that I mentioned is in respect to understanding God's choice, Ephesians chapter 1. Just as he chose us, that is speaking of Christ, chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that is, he chose us in Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that is, in Christ. Now, note here, when we studied Ephesians, we made a big deal of this, but this is very important. The emphasis is on in Christ. That phrase is used by Paul a lot. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, it appears six times in the first 14 verses. And the point is this: God's choice is in Christ. It's a corporate choice. It's, as I'm going to try to demonstrate, Christ is the one who is chosen out of God's love. And it's through Christ that we get included by being united with Christ. Divine election ordinarily is thought of as an individual transaction where God decrees from before creation that certain individuals trust or have faith and follow Christ. Now, although that is a popular understanding of election, I think it's important for us, if we're Bereans, to recognize that the most common way in which God's choice is used seems to be not in an individual sense, but in a corporate sense. For example, with respect to the story, God chose the nation Israel to bring salvation to the world. There's no indication of God choosing certain people in Israel individually. He chose a nation of people corporately. Now, he certainly chose individuals for tasks within the nation Israel, but the sense of choice seems to rest, in this case, with an ethnic national group, the physical seed of Abraham. Now, again, when we get to the New Testament, that becomes a little more complex. The same thing is true, as we're going to see just a moment, Christ and his church. God decrees that redemption is in Christ through personal faith. Now, the two views of election, corporate or individual, I think there's evidence for both in Scripture. The question is, what's the proper emphasis? Well, let me just draw attention to verses that that illustrate the point I'm making in terms of Israel being God's elect and Christ being God's elect. In Isaiah 42, for example, in verse 1, we read these words. Behold my servant, the prophet Isaiah says, or speaking for God, whom I behold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. In the chapter previous to chapter 42, verse chapter 41, we read these words. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, I have chosen you. Here in Isaiah's mind, the nation Israel is the servant. He is the son. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus is identified as God is elect or the chosen one. We're going to see in chapter 2 of Peter, no, 1 Peter. And coming to him, Peter says, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is chosen or elect and precious in the sight of God. And the gospel writer Luke, chapter 9, verse 35, this is my son, my elect one, or my chosen one. So it's obvious that Christ and Israel were chosen. It's not so obvious as to how we are linked with that until we get to Ephesians chapter 1. And then we see basically the contrast between the two views. The one view suggests that God individually elects peoples, or God chooses people individually. He atones for them, for their sin, gives their spirit new birth, inspires faith, enables faith and obedience. This is the teaching of that came out of the influence of Augustine, St. Augustine, and John Calvin, largely. The corporate view of election suggests that God has elected Christ, and we are in Christ by faith. But the election is not necessarily to faith in Christ. The election is centered on Christ, and how we become a part of the body of Christ is by faith. Now, that's controversial. There's a debate going back and forth among sincere and mature Christians about just exactly is an election individual or corporate or both, so forth and so on. But I very frankly, my position has moved on this. I basically, as I've studied scripture and as I've read over and over again material on both sides, I've really come to recognize, first of all, this is not a slam dunk for either side. And the reasons for corporate election have become more and more persuasive to me as I've grown older. But we'll touch on that a little later, but that's not something that I want us to get hung up on. The second passage that's important in terms of understanding God's choice and election, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared. And New Testament, in the New Testament, there are three Greek words that are translated world. Cosmos, an orderly place as opposed to chaos, and oikonomia, an abode for people, a house. And thirdly, eon, an age or period of time. It's translated world or ages, worlds or ages. In this passage, it's the word aeon that appears. And it appears also in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, where we read this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course or the aeon of this world, cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air. And here the word has to do with the course of, or the spirit of, or the movement of, or the events of the world. And the idea seems to be this, that at creation, God was involved in more than just creating matter and space, but also history, time, and process. God is not time bound. His choice is tenseless. It doesn't think about past, present, and future. Now, it is contingent to time in terms of what we do with his revelation. There are causes and effects with our decisions. But from God's perspective, there is a timelessness. He's not bound by time. Now, do we understand how that all works? No, we don't. But that's why there's this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. This principle from Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us something that is true for all ages this side of heaven. God's revelation to us is incomplete. But we have all we really need to know. We have what we need to know in order to follow him and do what we're called to do and be who we're called to be in this age, in this world. God's choice is mysterious, but it leaves clues to his nature. Now, some of us have got it all figured out. It's no longer a mystery, hardly at all. But most of us recognize that at the end of the day, how God has been able to communicate to us information that is meaningful in terms of a contingency, cause and effect, but at the same time has foreknown and predestined everything that is to take place, is something that is beyond our comprehension, at least beyond mine. And I think that as human beings, we demand to have some kind of, if not complete understanding, some kind of path by which we can navigate God's revelation and this truth in such a way that we can appreciate its benefits at the same time not abuse it. Seeing God's heart in his choices, in his choice, in his election. I think in attempting to do that, I'm going to suggest a number of considerations. First of all, God's self-limitation in this age. Is it possible that God chooses to set aside certain aspects of his control of details, for example, out of respect for certain aspects of his creation? Is God's glory best expressed in the image of God in all humans, as opposed to in his control of all events? Could God be glorifying himself by giving to those who bear his image a measure of real freedom to choose with the subsequent consequences of their choices? And I would argue that makes sense to me. That if we're made in the image of God, one of the ways in which God glorifies himself is by respecting that image in us. Now, when we think of God's glory scripturally, there are three things that come to my mind. First of all, the creation of the universe is a path that illuminates God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, Psalm 19, verse 1. Secondly, the incarnation, the fact that God could become, in the person of Jesus Christ, human flesh. Jesus is described in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, but he manifests himself in the visible form of Jesus Christ. What we can see of God, the glory of God, is radiant in the person of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, and this is the part that I think gets overlooked in a lot of Christian theology, very frankly, the fact that we are made in the image of God. All humans are made in the image of God. And although we're fallen, the image of God still remains in some sense. For we also are his offspring. Paul notes in Acts chapter 17 when he speaks to the Athenians and the poets that they quote to the in respect to the unknown God that they couldn't put their hands on or get their arms around. Their poets, as Paul points out, have it right. We are all his offspring. That's another way of saying we bear his image, even if we are not Christians or disciples. God, I would argue, is glorified as he respects his offspring's choices. He purposely withholds certain aspects of his sovereign micromanagement and control out of respect for his glory embedded in the nature of his creators or creation, those who bear his image. Consideration number two, God's infinite power. I've used this illustration before. If I were to play a one-on-one basketball game with LeBron James, and if you don't know who LeBron James is, God bless you. He could not have concerns about controlling or need to control everything in order to get his way. I could be free to do anything I wanted on the basketball court, playing on a one-on-one contest with LeBron James, within the limits of my ability, and in that context, my free choice might affect what he did, but it would have no effect on what he did, and he would get his way in the end. In other words, I'd be free to do anything I want, and he could just say, well, Jim, do you want this game to be long or short? And he would be able to control the outcome of the game, not all the details, but the outcome. It would never be a contest that would be in doubt. But the point is, God's infinite power compared to the power that I have in terms of decisions I make is not in the same league. And if God is God, it's possible for me to imagine that with his power, he can use circumstances, no matter what my choices are and the choices of people around me. He can use them in such a way that his purposes are fulfilled. Now, I don't know how he does that, but it's possible for me to imagine him doing it. Or consider his creative wisdom. Some of you perhaps remember in the 60s and early 70s, the television program, Whose Line Is It Anyway? And in this program, there were eight comedians who were on live camera, and they were given a topic or a sentence. And on the spot, they had to make up a narrative, a storyline that was going to be entertaining and humorous. And they, one would start the story and another one would pick it up, and they would work through all of the comedians. And it was amazing what these creative comedians on the spot could do in weaving together from any topic a story that was entertaining and hilarious. Now, when we consider that, when humans have that kind of ability to creatively use circumstances to shape them for their purposes, what in the world could God do with his infinite wisdom and creativity? Or consideration number four, God's perfect knowledge. I can give my grandson, Alex, free choices. And because I know him, I know what he will choose. I've used this illustration before. Excuse me for repeating it. But my grandchildren, they love chocolate. They love pasta. But they also love seaweed and dill pickles. When we would play games, when Alex was younger, Old Maid or Uno or even Monopoly, the winners for a prize got dill pickles. That was their choice. Now, if someone asked me, what should I pick for a prize for the winner of the game? And I would pick dill pickles. Why? Because I know that's what they wanted, especially Alex. If God knows us perfectly, more than we know ourselves, how does that play into his ability to use what we would do or decide with respect to harmonizing it with, working it together with his purposes? Or this extends to his foreknowledge. Like a grandmaster in chess, God can see how history is set up to enable certain things to unfold. He uses this as a part of his providential plan. I like to play chess. I'm certainly not a grandmaster, but when I play now against my computer, I can put it at any level. And it doesn't take a very high level for the computer to basically humiliate me. I've gotten used to it. If you can imagine the kind of foreknowledge and wisdom that God has in being able to know every possible scenario, it makes no difference what moves I make. He has the ability to use them against me or for me, but primarily to serve his purposes. But the point I'm making is this. There are a lot of ways in which we can imagine how the mystery of God's sovereignty is not something that is a burden, but a source of awe for us. And then we look at the sixth consideration, the emphasis and logic. If there is no real freedom of choice on the part of man, if God's sovereignty is absolute and detailed in micromanaging everything, how can there be meaning in love? If love is dictated, how is it love? What about worship? How do you worship a God who has decreed the most horrific events in history that seem to have no purpose? The Holocaust, or children that die of famine, earthquake and storms that wipe out coastal cities in third world countries and communities. I mean, you can go on and on, that the suffering in this life, how can we worship a God who claims to be loving and caring and yet orchestrates and dictates that these things take place? That's a stretch for a whole lot of us. Or justice, how can God judge people who are doing what he has decreed they must do, if he controls everything that takes place, if our volition really doesn't count? And what about the ethical teaching in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well? How can we make sense of this ethical teaching if basically everything is already scripted? Why did the apostles spend time arguing to persuade people to believe if belief was already on the books? and dictated, so forth and so on. Saving faith is consistently pictured in Scripture as a free human response. Now, I realize that this doesn't solve all the problems, but I think the point of the emphasis in Scripture is that contingency is at play in terms of God's purposes and plan. And then the last consideration, God's incarnation in Christ. When God chose to reveal himself to us, did Jesus' life and teaching center on God's control or his compassion? How did Jesus come across? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Maybe I'm reading the wrong New Testament and the wrong epistles. But when I read the teaching of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and of the teaching of the apostles, if there is one theme that comes across, it is the compassion, grace, and love of God. It's not his sovereign control. Now, does that mean that sovereign control is not a teaching in Scripture and does not have a significant role in the our understanding of the universe? Certainly, there's a role there. But in terms of emphasis, Jesus Christ did not come basically to make sure that we've got God's sovereignty down. He came and in his words and works bent over backwards to convince us of God's love and to demonstrate that. It's God's compassion that is the emphasis. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This passage is often referred to as perhaps the central passage concerning God's individual choice or choice of individuals for eternal life, his election of individuals. But I want to argue that this is an example of the verse that comes before it, verse 28 of chapter 8 of Romans. And we know that all things God works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And again, I'm inserting the word together there. It appears in the Authorized Version, but not in every translation. But when you look at the original text, that is a word that should be included here. God works all things together synergistically. God's choice is synergistic, respecting the nature of both God and man, as well as the dynamics of history. He works things together. Example number one, beginning at verse 29. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Now, there's a passage like Philippians chapter 2, which echo this. So then, my beloved, Paul says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here, Paul seems to be saying the same thing. The synergistic work of God. Work out your salvation. He isn't saying, watch God work it out. He's saying, you work it out. And then realize it's God working through you, in you. Now, how can we explain that fully? I don't know. But the synergism seems to be there. Go back to this passage. In all things, God works together for good. God has control of the outcome, but not necessarily of all the details. He doesn't have to control all the details to arrive at the outcome that he has predestined to occur. He works all these things together. It is the sum of the parts that counts, not necessarily every detail, although details are involved, critical points, for good. The good here is defined by God's ultimate purpose, not our immediate passions. I may have no idea what is good for me, given the big picture of what God has for me. To those who are called, those aligned with God's purposes will benefit from God's work in their inner man, not their outer man necessarily, in this life and the next. I say in the inner man, and not the outer man, because when you look at the life of Jesus, his outer man did not do well. He died as a young age, a horrific physical death. And he counted that all joy for the hope that light was laying before him, according to Paul in Philippians. Now, we might argue that Christ suffered for us that we would not have to suffer in this life. Well, someone should have told Paul that, and Peter that, and the other apostles as well, and the martyrs for the first 1,000 years of church history. Because far more Christians who were devout in their faith, fervent in their prayer, steadfast in their love of God, far more of them suffered, much more than they would have had they just ignored God, repressed the image of God in them, and not responded with courageous faith. When you look at the life of Paul, and I've used this example because it was so influential in my life personally. When you look at the life of Paul and look at what he had going for him before he came to faith in Christ and what he wound up with afterwards, if you're measuring things in terms of the material, temporal blessings and cursings of this world, he got a raw deal. And Peter, the same way. Peter was going to be crucified upside down, tradition tells us, by the very administration in Rome that in 1 Peter he's going to encourage his followers to submit to. And when we get to that, we'll wrestle with that. But Peter and Paul knew something that they want us to know too. And that's why we're spending some time with this chosen part and the love of God that is embedded in that choice. It's important that we sense that if we're going to be alien ambassadors in a broken world as broken people. If we don't get this, what Peter's going to be telling us is not going to make any sense. As a matter of fact, we're going to find some way to ignore it or even to refute it. Examples of how God has worked all things together. Paul's thorn in the flesh. I've used that example so many times, worn it out. And the text tells us it was an instrument of Satan to thwart Paul's giftedness, to hinder his ministry. And yet, Paul learns that God used this for good. When he was weak, then he became strong in Christ. In Paul's opening chapter in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the suffering in this life enabling us to comfort others who suffer. Again, the trials we face give us opportunity to develop and demonstrate certain virtues, empathetic compassion for others in a fallen world. and the cross of Christ itself. It certainly was the at the height of injustice legally in the first century, completely unjust, but God used it for good. The crucifixion basically is not forgotten, but completely reimagined after the resurrection. And we have to ask ourselves, what is painful for you and I right now in this life, in our relationships, in our work, in our health, in our politics, whatever it might be? Being broken people in a broken world, it's a door to develop and demonstrate God's image in us. I would make that argument. I don't like that arrangement. I would like basically for a red carpet to go out and my ship to come in this life. I'd like to see heaven on earth, but I know that that's not the way it is. It is what it is. And what it is for God's people is the gift of being able to have joy and peace when everything else suggests you shouldn't have joy and peace. You go on. Conformity to Christ's image. God's purposes are spiritual more than physical. When we basically look at what it means to have all things work together for the good of those who are called, the good that is in mind there, I would argue, is our being conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't mean that we die when we're in our early 30s. It doesn't mean that we basically have the same limitations that were part of life in the first century. It means that the virtues and the characteristics of the soul of Christ as a human being living in a broken world is something that is being birthed in us as well and needs to be nurtured and cultivated. Not the foreknowing here is not so much dealing with details of what will happen in our life, but to whom it will happen, to those who are the chosen. I hear people say oftentimes, well, you know, when a bad thing happens, that must have been God's sovereign will, and I'm glad it's over. Whatever happens basically is orchestrated as part of God's plan. And I can take comfort in the fact that he knows better than I do, and I needed that for some reason, or someone needed it, but it had to happen because it's decreed. I scratch my head and I say, I have a hard time reading that from the Bible I'm reading. I read a lot about bad things happening. I read much more about the training that we get in terms of how we respond to that. The work of God is in our response to the stuff of a broken world, not in embracing as God's decree all the stuff that happens. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. This is the big picture that makes the present suffering nothing by way of comparison. At the end of the day, we are going to face, as in Christ, face our Redeemer, our Creator, and we're going to have peace. Our tears will be wiped away. There will be real joy. And I want to encourage us to avoid these mistakes. Fatalism, that every detail in life is determined and unaltered, including my faith and behavior. I don't think we have to embrace fatalism or should embrace fatalism. I don't know how in the world that helps us. or God ordaining evil. Everything that happens is God's will and part of his plan. I would argue, no, it isn't. Everything that happens is a part of a fallen world, but God has equipped us to respond to it in a way that glorifies him and helps us. Irresponsibility. I have no real free will, so, you know, why worry about it? The mistakes I made, I couldn't help. It wasn't the devil made me do it, or my parents made me do it, or the culture made me do it. Ultimately, God made me do it. I mean, how do you worship a God like that? Where does that make sense? And where in the world do you find that fitting with the emphasis of the New Testament? And false security, that God protects me from myself. I don't have to worry about my decisions. I don't have to worry about what I do, because it's all foreordained and I am a puppet. Now, of course, people who argue for the absolute sovereignty of God in terms of every detail would not say it that way. But what I'm suggesting is, when we look at the limitations of our understanding and the immenseness of God and the emphasis of the New Testament, and the logic of that emphasis in terms of what we're called to, in terms of worship, justice, so forth and so on, it makes more sense to me to recognize that bearing the image of God, I do have responsibilities that are not just shallow. My love does mean something. I'm not just a robot. My worship and the peace that I seek and experience is not just something that's programmed. It's something that actually is a part of a relationship. I'm not just a peg on a board. I'm involved in a real relationship that's synergistic with God. Verse 31, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, obviously, again, we frame that not in terms of a grocery list of everything that we want by our passions and short-sightedness. Give us all things that basically are necessary. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God is for us. He doesn't just tolerate us. God is invested in us. He offers himself for and to us through Christ and Christ's Spirit. God justifies us. We cannot and will not be condemned in Christ. Goes on, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, sounds like that's like an equation that does not make sense. When those things are a part of our menu and our diet and our experience, and then